What does it mean for God to be a unity as opposed to a God who consists, or maybe if we use some of the more traditional language, he's compounded of parts?
Simplicity is the tail side of the coin. If pure actuality is heads, simplicity is tails. And it has to go together with pure actuality.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am Matthew Barrett, your host, and let me invite you to join me for a theological conversation. Today we will be discussing the attributes of God in a variety of ways. Typically, the view known as classical theism is foreign to people today. In most books, most contemporary books, it is rarely mentioned, and unfortunately, some of the attributes that the fathers affirm down through the ages no longer are given consideration, or if they are mentioned, most don't know what they mean or refer to, or in some cases, some of these very attributes are abandoned or modified in significant ways. I am delighted today to have as our guest James Dolezal, who has a PhD from Westminster Seminary, is assistant professor of theology at the School of Divinity at Cairn University, and has actually authored two different books, both of which I recommend to our listeners. The first is God Without Parts, Divine Simplicity, and the Metaphysics of God's Absoluteness. And his most recent book is All That Is in God, Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Christian Theism. James, welcome to the Credo Podcast.
Matthew, thank you for having me on.
You know, as we discuss classical theism, a phrase that I imagine to many of our listeners may be a new one, perhaps one they've never heard before. It may be a phrase that, yes, they've read about here and there, but let's be honest, it's not one that typically makes the headlines in evangelical literature.
Right.
But nonetheless, judging from what you've written and some of the emphases that you have put forward in your own writings, classical theism is a really big deal. And it's not just a big deal because our favorite theologians hold to this view. It's a big deal because you argue in a number of your writings that this is actual biblical theism. This is faithful to Scripture itself. And I think we could add to that fairly that classical theism was a view that was affirmed by the majority of the church fathers and medieval thinkers, individuals like Augustine and to Anselm or Aquinas, and also by the reformers and post-Reformation theologians. So it is a strange conversation to have that here we are addressing a view which most in the history of the church were familiar with, but today, so many are unfamiliar with for a variety of reasons. Maybe it would help us, though, if you would first begin by just answering that basic question, well, what is classical theism, and what is it really all about?
Classical theism isn't an expression you're going to find in older writers. Obviously, if you're in the classical period, you don't call yourself classical, and classical is a relative term, classical from our perspective at this point in history. You won't even find it in early 20th century writers like Herman Bavinck. It's really just a shorthand way of referring to a set of core doctrines about God that appear repeatedly and prominently in Christian theology from the second century right through to the end of the 17th. And in fact, we could even say into the 18th. You'll still find this sometimes in writers as diverse as John Wesley or John Gill. John Gill could have written his theology 500 years earlier, and you would hardly notice the difference. So it's a set of beliefs, doctrines about God that reappear usually together or closely connected to each other in various theologians, some that we would now call Eastern Orthodox, the Western tradition, Augustine and onward, or in what we now recognize as sort of the medieval Catholic tradition. And you're right, it does pour over into the Protestant tradition, and we find it in the Lutheran branch, we find it in the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation. But interestingly, we even see it being held to by someone like Jacob Arminius as well, who is, you know, we may, as Calvinists, I'm a Calvinist, I might debate whether he is consistent in his way of holding it. But nevertheless, when it comes to these sort of core commitments of Christians to how God is or certain attributes of God, we find a vast cross-section of Christians in agreement on kind of a recognizable set of core doctrines. If I were to we might say, well, what are these doctrines and who decides that these are the core? Well, it's not that there's some kind of jury that decides this is a core doctrine and this isn't. It's more of a process of recognition that we see these doctrines factoring prominently in the theological literature, the conciliar statements of the patristic and medieval eras, in the Protestant confessions of faith. And so the reason we regard them as a core really has to do with their long and reputable history and the way that they function so centrally in Christian theology.
Now, when we talk about classical theism, and you've mentioned a range of individuals, which is very helpful because we typically think of the giants, what I like to call the A-team, individuals
right.
Like Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas. But you've mentioned that actually the tradition spreads far and wide, encompassing individuals we might not first think about, such as Wesley or Arminius or John Gill, the Reformed Baptist. Now, when we talk about classical theism, what attributes are typically in mind? Because when we think about the doctrine of God, we think of everything from the love of God, the holiness of God, and then perhaps less known today, attributes like simplicity or aseity, God's independence, or his immutability or impassibility. How do we make sense of all of these attributes within this thing called classical theism?
That's a good question. And obviously, classical theism doesn't necessarily refer to everything Christians have consistently said about God over the years, but it ordinarily focuses on sort of a core set of doctrines. Not that we're saying that these, you know, if we don't include love on the list, it doesn't mean these are more fundamental or important than love, but it's what makes these a core set of doctrines has to do with the way that they shape and influence our talk about God and our understanding of God. And on that short list, I would include some of the ones you've mentioned, divine aseity, that God is self-sufficient. When I teach this to my students, ause from the Latin, of himself, I just say, you know, this is the doctrine of God's of himselfness, that God is not derivative from any source or principle of being more fundamental than himself. In fact, even in himself, he's not derivative. He just simply is. So that God is self-sufficient in the absolute sense of derives no aspect of his being or actuality from another. Usually eternity is on this list, and by eternity, the tradition would have understood what we now call timelessness, rather than an endless succession of moments, really an exaltation above all succession of before and after. And that really being developed off a commitment to other doctrines like immutability, that God does not change, that he does not lose facets or aspects of being. Nothing is washed away with him. Nothing is washed onto him. God doesn't become. Rather, God just is. And immutability argues that God does not undergo change in his being in any respect. Coupled with that, historically, maybe not always mentioned with it in the same breath, but usually in close proximity to it, is commitment to the doctrine of divine impassibility, which is perhaps one of even the more enigmatic to modern Christians, that God, as the Westminster Confession says, does not have passions. But it's not just the Westminster Confession. The 39 Articles of the Church of England derived that language from Thomas Cranmer, passed it on to the Presbyterians, who passed it on to the Congregationalists, who passed it on to the Baptists. It was quite an ecumenical doctrine in that respect, that God doesn't have passions. And we can talk about that if you want. And then the other one you mentioned is simplicity, that God is simple. This also sounds odd to modern ears, that God is simple, but we find strong witness to the doctrine of simplicity even in the middle to late second century, and that stays fairly constant in the church's witness, East, West, Catholic, Protestant, all the way down through the end of the 17th century.
Now, let's put some building blocks in place with these definitions you've given: eternity, timelessness, aseity, immutability, simplicity especially. When we read thinkers like Aquinas, Bovink you mentioned earlier, or maybe even Stephen Charnock, they use phrases that we just don't use today very often, such as pure act or pure actuality. And they're using these phrases to refer to God himself, God as he is in himself. Or we could tie it to aseity. The God who has life in and of himself is described as one who is pure act. That's really foreign to readers today. What do phrases like this mean, and how do these phrases relate to these attributes like aseity or, say, immutability?
That's a good question, and pure act is both a very important place to begin, and you're right, for modern Christians, a very difficult one conceptually. Let me see if I can build it up, step by step, and just kind of get into the rhyme and the reason of this language. Aquinas and others who follow him will use this language of pure actuality to describe God in so much as God is the first cause of all things. And the idea, very basically, is something like this. Everything that changes, everything that begins to be in any way, and I don't just mean changes in a substantial sense, like, you know, a cow becomes a steak, becomes a man, becomes a corpse, becomes, mm-hmm. you know, plant food. Not just changes in that sense, but also other changes, like growing bored or changing your mind about something, learning, forgetting, standing up, blinking your eyes. I mean, these are all changes, some of them immaterial, some of them material. All of these are really motion or movements from one state of being or actuality to another. Sometimes that might be substantial states of actuality or what we might call accidental states of actuality. I don't mean by that states of actuality that come upon us unintentionally, but I mean states of being that come upon us or befall us, and that's the idea of an accident. Everything that is changed in any way whatsoever must be susceptible to that change, that new actuality. If you learn Pythagoras' theorem, A squared plus B squared is C squared, and that's how you solve for the hypotenuse of a right triangle. If you learn that theorem, you first have to have, before you actually know it or understand it, you first have to have the capacity to do so. And so, I could say, Matthew Barrett, let me explain to you how to solve for the hypotenuse of a right triangle, and then I could walk you through and give you information, and you would be moved, you would be actualized. Some capacity for knowing would be turned from possibility, or what the ancients would have called passive potency, into actuality. Now, passive potency is a real principle. That is to say, not everything is able to become anything whatsoever. I could sit an acorn or even a squirrel next to you in the classroom, and I couldn't explain to them Pythagoras' theorem. Because they don't have the passive potency to receive that kind of determination of actuality, that kind of new knowledge. So Aquinas' argument is basically this in a nutshell. Everything that is moved to some new state of actuality has to first have the capacity or a principle of passive potency that can receive that actuality upon in itself. And then secondly, there has to be some agent, some cause, something that makes it to be the case, something that moves it, so that everything that becomes in any way whatsoever, material or immaterial, intellectual, physical, anything that becomes, becomes by the reception of some action upon itself through the agency of something that put it in motion toward that new state of being. And his argument, to make it very brief, is that if we continue reasoning this way through all the movers, we find that you could be both moved, you Matthew Barrett, could be moved to knowledge, but then you could also, as you have through your books and your teaching, you could also be the agent who moves others to knowledge. So that in one sense, you and I and all others who are like this, we are moved movers. We move people to knowledge by giving them actual knowledge. We receive it from others who teach us, just to use teaching as an example. And Aquinas's argument is that if we follow this line of move movers down, what we find is that no moved mover ultimately can account for this entire chain of moved movers, things causing things. Partial causes of other things cannot be the complete explanation for why anything is moving at all. So that ultimately, if we want to explain why anything changes at all, not just this or that, but anything whatsoever, we have to come to a source of explanation that does not itself require yet another deeper explanation. That is to say, the only thing that could adequately account for all change and all becoming is something that in itself does not become, does not receive actuality and so be moved to some new state. And Aquinas says, and this one, this first mover, this first cause of all being, must be in that respect purely actual. That is to say, he can't have principles of actuality and principles of passive potency or capacity, because he is not ultimately a receiver of actuality, but rather purely a giver. Thomas will call him pure agent. So pure actuality is basically the argument that the fullness of being that God is not a being that is in any way susceptible to becoming or to receiving new determinations of being or actuality, but rather God is pure act in the sense that he has no principle of possibility by which he may receive new being or new actuality, and that he has to be this way in order to be the sufficient first cause of all things. Now, that's even too complex of an answer, but that's my best shot, at least today.
Now, I find it very interesting how you mention this first cause concept, because when you read any number of individuals, whether they're in the Western tradition or the Eastern tradition, take someone like a more recent philosophical theologian who's Eastern Orthodox, David Bentley Hart. It's right. Fascinating how, as he makes this similar argument, the one you're making, an argument that goes back to Aquinas, how Hart moves back and forth between arguments for God's existence being the first cause to these attributes like immutability, aseity, timelessness. Do you think there is this, in some ways, though it's debatable what arguments to use for the existence of God, do you think that there is a legitimate connection there between, and perhaps we see this in Aquinas himself, where we see an argument for the one who is this pure act and the attributes that must follow if he really is pure act?
Yeah, it's actually a very strong connection, because if God is pure act, let me just a quick caveat on this. While I would hold that Aquinas's natural theology, or the way that he reasons from things that are caused by other things up to the first cause, you could also follow out that line of reasoning by beginning with a passage of scripture like Romans 11:36 that says, from him and through him and to him are all things. So that this whole idea of God as the first cause of being can be arrived at by contemplating the things that are made, the way that Aquinas does in the beginning of his Summa in Summa 1-2, but it could also be arrived at by considering also the express stipulation of Scripture itself, or something like 1 Corinthians 11-12, where it says that all things are from God. Now, to your question, why does pure actuality, or does it, and why does it, entail or require these other attributes like aseity and immutability and simplicity? And the reason is basically this. If God were composed of act, something he is, and then something he could be, like, I don't know, let's say that, you know, you are a professor of theology, but you could be a world-famous astrophysicist. Now, maybe you have a secret life that I don't know about, and you really are a world-famous astrophysicist.
I like this.
You like this? Okay. All right, we'll just leave that out as a question right now.
It's
you don't
a
have
mystery.
To deny it. You don't have to deny it or affirm it. But on the assumption that perhaps you weren't a world-famous astrophysicist, you would have both the actuality of being certain things that you are, a man, a husband, a father, a professor, a church member, a Kansas City Royals fan, or you know whatever it is that you are. You would have all these actualities, but you would also have a principle of possibility. That is to say, you wouldn't actually be an astrophysicist, but you would have a principle distinct from your actuality that makes it possible for you to be actualized. So that if God were composed of act and then of some other principle of capacity or a passive principle of receptivity, we would have to say that God's being was composed or compounded of really distinct principles that were not identical with each other, so that God, as he was, would in fact be reducible to principles more fundamental than himself, namely the principles that gave him his actuality and the principles of his passive potency. Now, to your question about the attributes. If God is in fact the first cause of all being, then God cannot be himself one of the beings that receives being or actuality from another. That is to say, he's not among the beings that are caused to be. As purely actual, he must be ausse. He must exhibit, as it were, ausseity, in as much as he would be, by virtue of his pure, unbounded actuality, he would be the absolute sufficient reason for himself. And by that, I don't mean that he would be his own cause. I don't want to get into that, but it doesn't mean that God is self-caused. But we do mean that God is the sufficient reason for God. That when you ask, what is God? Good, wise, loving, just, true, eternal. And you ask, in virtue of what is God loving, just, wise, true, and eternal? The answer is, in virtue of his own self, in virtue of his own godness. That what makes God to be God just is God. Aseity, though, is just a theological way of preserving this exact same conviction that God is of himself, not in the sense of self-cause, but is the reason for himself. If you ask the question, why God, the answer is irreducibly God. So aseity is a necessary implication of pure actuality, and then so is simplicity, because simplicity is simply the denial that God is composed of parts, and act and passive potency would be really distinct principles in whatever being was so composed, and so a purely actual God must also be simple. As far as immutable goes, we can say this: a purely actual God has no passive potency, and so doesn't have the capacity to receive new actuality. But actually, that's what all change is. All change is the acquisition of a new state of being. Even something as, you know, let's say that I'm talking to you on the phone, and unbeknownst to me, a single hair of my eyebrow falls out. Well, it's pretty insignificant, and I probably won't even notice it. But it is a loss in that case of actuality. I lost a bit of being, namely having the exact number of eyebrow hairs that I do, and I've acquired a new state of being. I now do not have eyebrows as thick as I had, and so. I'm using a silly illustration, but then only to make the point that all change requires a movement into some new state of being. But that also means that we have to have the capacity to receive this new actuality or state of being. But if God is pure act, there's nothing that God can become. And, of course, as pure act, it also means that there's nothing in his being that God lacks. And so for God to become, he would have to receive some new being he lacks. But if he is, in fact, pure act, if his name is really I Am, then what is God not that he then becomes? And so pure actuality also necessarily entails something like immutability.
And it certainly entails simplicity, which you've hinted at even in some of the phrases that you have used so far. Well, this has been an exciting conversation to have, but let's take a quick break and hear from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Philosophy degree program is designed to equip leaders interested in building up the church. The PhD Biblical Studies program at Midwestern Seminary provides opportunities for advanced research and preparation in theology in an environment passionate about God's primary plan for the advancement of the gospel, the local church. Choose from multiple emphases and let your advanced degree open up new opportunities for ministry in our rapidly changing world. With our modular program of study, you can remain in your current ministry setting. But we've also recently introduced the residency, an experiential component to the PhD track, where local doctoral students receive one-on-one coaching and mentoring and a community context in which to bolster their studies. Get your PhD today for the church.
Well, we're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into our theological conversation once again. Sometimes someone like Herman Bovink, the Dutch Reformed theologian, will use this type of language to say, God is not becoming, he's pure act. Behind that type of statement is the assumption that the God that is not becoming is a God who cannot. It's not just that he's not. He's incapable of being made up of parts. So let's tease this out just briefly. What does it mean for God to be a unity as opposed to a God who consists, or maybe if we use some of the more traditional language, he's compounded of parts?
Simplicity is the tail side of the coin. If pure actuality is heads, simplicity is tails. And it has to go together with pure actuality, because what simplicity denies is, at the most fundamental level, that God has mutually conditioning or mutually correlative parts that he depends on for his being. So let me see if I can just kind of break this down. If God were composed of parts, and by parts here, and I think maybe we sometimes get a bit confused on this, and so we should perhaps clarify a little bit. But by parts, we mean any constituent of a thing's being that is less than the totality of that being. Maybe we could take humans as an example. As Christians, we believe that humans are composed of at least two parts, namely a material part, our body, that gives us extension in space, and also an immaterial part, that is to say, our soul. We don't believe that our soul is a second body somewhere squeezed in there inside of our body. And your body is not your soul, and your soul is not your body. There's a sense in which, as principles of your being, these are irreducible to each other. Now, these are parts in as much as Matthew Barrett is not, strictly speaking, only identical to his soul. Neither are you only identical to your body. You are a composite of a spiritual principle, that's a cause, and a material principle, which is a cause, and together you are, this individual, Matthew. So that parts are constituents in as much as they are less than the totality of the things in which they are integrated. And there's also a sense in which the things in which they are integrated depend upon them. So to get to kind of tie it back to pure actuality, parts give being to wholes. I could take an artifact like my car and say that all the parts of my car contribute some actuality, some form of being to the totality of my car. And I'm not sure exactly where, but at some point, if you removed part from part, you wouldn't even have a car anymore. There's a sense in which the whole depends upon its parts as causes of its being. But this is a relationship of act potency. Parts give being to wholes, and wholes receive being or determinations of being, as older writers would have said it, from their parts. Parts are causes. My steering column causes my car to be, you know, easier to navigate, easier to steer and drive down the road. The wheels cause my car to move much more easily than if I did not have them. The fuel injection causes my car to, you know, in some measured way, perform some act of combustion under my hood. The tailpipe causes my car to, you know, release that exhaust from that combustion. And we could go on with all the other parts. Parts cause holes to be in some way, and yet parts are not identical, strictly speaking, to their wholes. Your soul is not identical to your whole self, neither is your body. The parts of my car are not identical to my whole car. So that there is a kind of cause-effect relationship between parts and wholes. And we can almost think of this like act and passive potency. If I were, I'll just use another silly example. If I were to go and get a haircut, I would lose a form of actuality that I have, namely the little bit of hair upon my head, and I would receive a new form of actuality, namely, you know, a cleaner head, something like that. I would be, my hair is a part of me. My haircut is an accidental feature of my being. It does make me to be in some way. You know, your haircut makes you to be very stylish. My haircut, whatever it makes me to be very bald, you know, something like this. But so that these are little, in some sense, everything that makes you be in some way is a kind of constituent, a part, something that gives you being. If God were to have parts, though, we could think of these parts as principles of act, and we could think of God as the one who receives these parts or possesses these parts as the thing determined by or receptive of these little actualizing parts. So if God is pure act, the reason we say he must then not have parts is because parts are little components of actualization more basic and fundamental than the wholes of which they're made. And of course, if God had parts, he would depend for causes or determination of his being on principles or causes more fundamental than himself. And then he wouldn't be the first cause of all things, and he wouldn't be purely actual. He would, in fact, be actualized by whatever that series of parts happened to be.
One of my favorite thinkers when it comes to attributes like simplicity or immutability or even timeless eternity that you mentioned before is Anselm. Unfortunately, many today are not familiar with Anselm, as were past generations of theological students, pastors, and even scholars. Anselm, of course, is famous for his argument that there is something than which nothing greater can be thought or conceived. What many forget is that this is not merely an argument for the existence of God, but also an argument for what attributes should follow from a God who is a perfect being. So Why is it that attributes like immutability, eternity, simplicity, and others must follow if God is to remain the supreme, perfect being, not only in the mind of Anselm, but the type of being who is so supreme, the type of being we see in Scripture itself?
That's a good question, and I rather like Anselm. I don't necessarily invest much in his argument in so much as it's a proof of God's existence. But as you said, it can also be appreciated as a way of articulating what God as that than which none greater can be thought must be in the sense of the unsurpassable being, back of which there is none better, none greater, even, let us say, none more fundamental. And I think in this respect, then, this sort of hard core of classical theism shows up in Anselm, in so much as these doctrines are really so many ways of of protecting and articulating God's godness as that which is unlike and utterly transcendent to that of the creature. And when I say utterly transcendent, I don't mean relatively transcendent, perhaps like an angel might be, but I mean transcendent in the way in which God is unsurpassed in every aspect of his being. And so what you'll find in Anselm, and as you mentioned Anselm, I'm in my office, so I reached behind and I grabbed some Anselm off the shelf. And you can find that he uses doctrines like divine immutability or divine simplicity to really explain the irreducible glory of God. And I think sometimes we don't think of it that way. We think of the transcendent glory, but his transcendent glory is also an irreducible glory. That is to say, it's one that cannot find causes and sources more basic and fundamental in being than itself. And I think that's a big part of what Anselm's thinking. That than which none greater can be thought really wouldn't be the unsurpassable and most perfect being if, in fact, it turned out that he was himself dependent upon sources of being more basic than himself. If you give me a brief second since you brought up Anselm, I'll just read a little bit of Anselm.
Yes, go ahead.
That's all right. For whatever is composed of parts is not altogether one, but is in some sense plural, diverse from itself, and either in fact or in concept is capable of dissolution. That's what he doesn't want to say God is. God is not potentially dissoluble. But these things, he says, are alien to thee. Again, this is all in the form of a prayer. Than whom nothing better can be conceived. Hence, there are no parts in the Lord, nor art thou more than one, but thou art so truly a unitary being and so identical with thyself that in no respect art thou unlike thyself. Rather, thou art unity itself, indivisible by any conception. Therefore, life, wisdom, and the rest are not parts of thee, but all are one, and each of these is the whole which thou art and which all the rest are. If God were, this is me, not Anselm, if God were composed of wisdom and goodness and power and love, but he were not strictly identical with goodness, wisdom, and power and love, the way that, say, an angel who's good, wise, powerful, and loving is not identical with goodness, wisdom, power, and love, but rather possesses these as parts, as attributes in that sense. If that's how God had his attributes, then we could point to the attributes as themselves units of being that are not themselves God and upon which God himself depends in order to be as he is. And that's why Anselm will not allow us to talk about the attributes in that way. Rather than saying God has wisdom or power or love, we should say that God is his own wisdom. God is his own power. He is his own love. And in so much as these things are in God, these are not little units of being or parts sort of, you know, standing alongside each other like they might in creatures, but rather they are just nothing but the Godhead itself. In that way, God is transcendently irreducible in his glory.
Now, let's be really honest. In the modern era, everything we've said so far, many of these attributes, simplicity, aseity, eternity, Anselm's argument for these attributes from God's irreducible glory, as you've described, all of this was wildly unpopular, and in many ways, many modern theologians were even hostile to this type of conception of God. That being the case, you do have this objection that gets thrown out there from time to time. Sometimes we see soft versions of it in a thinker like Karl Barth, other times in more radical theologians like Jürgen Moltmann. And the objection goes something like this. Well, if God really is timelessly eternal, the God who is ase, the God who is immutable and simple, well, this type of God is inert, lifeless, immobile, and perhaps most importantly, this God is completely out of touch with the way the Bible describes God according to our human experience. How do we wrestle with that type of objection?
That is you're right. That is a prominent and widespread objection. You can find it as far back as probably farther than this, but one who stands out to me is Isaac Dorner in the middle of the 19th century was making arguments like this, arguing that we needed to revise our theology away from some of these classical categories in order to make God more relatable. Let me take your question in two parts, because the second part was sort of how do we deal with the Bible's language, which is quite diverse, and then the first one was how do we answer this objection that this makes God lifeless and static and inert. In fact, Barth even one time in one of his not-so-soft moments said that such a God would be death, that this would be like unto death. A couple things in response to that. First of all, I think that objection, even going back to Isaac Dorner, really misunderstands how pure actuality was underlying this classical view, whether it's the pure actuality as expressed in that language by Aquinas, or whether it's the language of Augustine, who's saying that God is being in an unqualified sense, that God has no accidents, that God is alone, deserving of the name being, in that kind of absolute sense of not also becoming. Whether it's what I think people like Dorner and then all the way down to the present tend to misunderstand, and even some of our own very conservative and evangelical friends have sort of thrown in with that side of things. I think what they misunderstand is that pure actuality is not a statement about God's lack of being. It's a statement about God's perfect superabundance of boundless being and life, that the reason God cannot change is not because he lacks actuality or being or care or love, but because he couldn't be more actual. He couldn't be more alive. There's no spark of life lacking in God such that he has to acquire it through some process. There's no spark of being that somehow is awaiting actualization in God. So that God is not unchanging because he's lifeless and inactive, but rather he's unchanging because he's so perfectly and unboundedly living and active. So that it's actually the exact opposite reason. The reason God can't change is because God couldn't be more than he is. And the reason he can't be more is not because he's somehow stuck. It's because he is fullness of being, because he is his own active existence. So I think on that side, many of those critics really misunderstood what was animating this whole doctrine about God not being subject to passions. It's not because he doesn't care. It's because he can't care more. He can't hate sin more than he does. He can't love more than he does. Rather, he loves unboundedly, and in his righteousness and justice, he despises sin unboundedly. So that my response to that is they think that we're saying God is effectively dead, when in fact what we're saying is, no, he doesn't change because he couldn't be more alive.
He's maximal life is one way we could put that.
I just kind of go with the language of unbounded life.
Unbounded.
And we get into the psalmist says that his glory is unfathomable, he says. It can't be sounded out. And the reason, I always tell my students, the reason that you can't, drop a line on God and fathom him is not because you lack line. It's because there is no bottom. There is no last glorious thing about God that when you have found it, you've come, as it were, to the boundary of God's being. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? The answer is no, because in his glory and in his being, he is in fact limitless. There's no contraction of essence and existence, or of substance and accident, or of form and matter, all the various ways in which composite things contract each other into finitude. God exhibits none of that. He couldn't be more loving. He couldn't be more against sin. So that this idea that, God doesn't, have feelings, that somehow locks him into lifelessness. No, he doesn't have feelings because he is the exact opposite of lifelessness.
That's exactly
because
right.
He doesn't need to be actualized.
So,
that's my answer to the first half. Your second question, the second half of the question, I think, is one that's going to take more, requires a little more delicacy from us, because it actually is understandable in one respect, that when we read Scripture, we find a kind of diverse record. And in some ways, we should know this simply by the fact that the Bible itself very clearly evidences an array of genre and of ways of speaking. And we understand that sometimes the Bible speaks in literal terms. Sometimes it speaks in metaphorical terms or a looser imagery. You have some psalmists that cry out and ask God, why does he sleep? And you have other psalmists that say he neither sleeps nor slumbers. You have Moses in one place saying God is not a man that he should change his mind, and you have Moses in another place saying, and so God changed his mind. I think what we need to recognize when we come to the biblical data, just on the very surface of it, is that when it comes to how the Bible represents or speaks to us of God, some of that language is being stated in a way that is more literal than other parts of that language. And before we get into which ones are literal and which ones are metaphorical, I think it's important that we recognize that this variety is there. And so it's not a foregone conclusion that because the Bible says in Exodus 32, and so God changed his mind, that God is therefore mutable. That needs to be read together with a number of other passages. And I want to just add this, not just by comparing, you know, I, the Lord, do not change in Malachi 3:6, or the statement that God is unchangeable in Hebrews 6:18, but it also needs to be read together with the necessary implications of God as the first cause of being, that creator-creature distinction, especially as entailed in the doctrine of creation itself, needs to be not just a conclusion of our hermeneutics, but in fact a hermeneutical principle that we bring to the Scriptures. And I would say on this, if I could throw this out there, I think this would be a point of agreement between both Thomists or classical theists and even people like modern-day Vantillian apologists. Both agree that the creator-creature distinction is a principle of our hermeneutics. So I think there is something to be said for properly locating and characterizing the creator-creature distinction as a guide to help us through the diversity of text that we find in the Scriptures.
James, it's been wonderful to have you on the Credo podcast. Thank you so much for bringing so much of your own expertise on the subject to bear in this conversation. I would just encourage our listeners to look for these books, God Without Parts, and then his most recent book, All That Is in God, as well as forthcoming publications that are still in the works. Thank you for coming on.
Thank you for having me. I really appreciate it.
In our conversation today, we have been talking with James Dolezal, who has helped us in many ways reflect on who God is. A.W. Tozer once said, "The first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God truly is the most important thing about you." That statement by Tozer brings us face to face with the reality that actually what we think about God is not of secondary importance. It matters most of all. And it's not an issue that is to be kept up in the abstract realm, as if it is simply for the philosophers to discuss. No, this is an issue. The doctrine of God is a doctrine that has massive implications for us as Christians. Because God is simple, he is not a God who is simply going to fall apart on us. Because he is timelessly eternal and immutable, Scripture so often says, because of that, you can trust in him. His promises will last. They will not change on you. And because he is a God of aseity, he's not a needy God, one that needs saving himself. He's a God without need, and therefore he can save us. Really, the gospel itself depends on a God who does not depend on us. Well, these practical implications for the Christian life can be spelled out in so many other ways as we move from God's immutability or simplicity all the way through to his holiness and love. And as we do so, we are reminded in the end of what Paul said to Timothy, that this is the God who is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God who is to receive honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining me on the Credo podcast. I look forward to having you again for yet another conversation so that we can be reminded that doctrine and theology really does matter.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.